You have your Bibles, please turn them with me to Mark chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 14 through 29. Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, and the people were saying, "John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others were saying, "He is Elijah." And others were saying, "He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, "John, whom I beheaded, has risen." For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man and kept him safe. And when he heard of him, he was very perplexed. But he used to enjoy listening to him. A strategic day when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you." And he swore to her, "Whatever you ask for me, I will give to you up to half my kingdom." And he went out and said to her mother, She went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guest, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison, and brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the time that we've had this morning to rejoice in the great salvation that you have provided for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, now as we come to your living and active word that's sharper than a two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit of both joints and marrow and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of our heart, Lord, I pray that your living and active word, you would cause it to do its good work, bringing conviction and bringing insight into the depths of our hearts so that we might ultimately be pointed to the cross and the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ. Have your way in our hearts and minds. Make us the men and women of God you desire us to be for your glory, for your honor, in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, Mark, again in chapter 6, in this passage of Scripture, does something that he's done in the past where he starts a story out, he adds another story, and then he concludes the original story that he started. We saw that when Jesus went to the religious or the synagogue ruler's home to heal his daughter, and there was the brief period when the lady with the issue of blood touched him and she had her healing, and Jesus took the time out to minister to her, and then he went on to heal or to raise the girl from the dead. He does the same thing here as he starts out. 2 weeks ago, we saw that he sent out his disciples, the apostles, the 12, to do ministry and to empower them. He gave them his very own authority in ministry, which included the casting out of evil spirits, of unclean spirits. He sends them out, and then we saw in verses 30 and 32 through 32, especially verse 30, though, where they return and they report to him all the things that have happened. But in the middle of it, they add this story about John the Baptist. And each of the Gospel, or the Synoptic Gospels, which would be Matthew, Mark, and Luke, conclude the story this way. Now, Luke only has about 3 verses, so he doesn't spend a whole lot of time. He just makes the comment kind of almost in passing. But Matthew and Mark add much more information to this experience of John the Baptist. And if you remember, way back in chapter 1, we're just told in verse 14 that John the Baptist had been delivered over. He'd been arrested. Nothing else has been said about John the Baptist since then in Mark's gospel until we get to this part. But Mark and Matthew and Luke include it in their sections, but especially Matthew and Mark emphasize the fact in the sending of the 12 for a specific purpose. As we get to the end of the story, we'll try to bring out the implications of that. But all of it has, I think, the idea and the emphasis of the need to count the cost of what it means to follow Christ, to consider what His calling involves. And so we'll look at that as we kind of draw everything together and bringing these two stories to a conclusion. But as we look at this story of John the Baptist, again, now if we were coming at this, if we're familiar with the New Testament, we already know the story. We already know that John loses his head and he's executed and those type of things. But if you're coming to the story, reading it for the first time as you would read a novel and not knowing, you haven't read ahead and you don't know what's going to happen. Remember, at this point you'd go, okay, John the Baptist, he was at the beginning. He introduces Jesus' ministry. He's the forerunner that was told in the Old Testament to prepare the way for the king. And then just this brief passing comment, John's arrested and that's it. And now all of a sudden, you pick it up in verse 14, and it says, when King Herod heard of it, heard of the ministry of Jesus and all the things that Jesus has been doing and possibly even what his disciples are now doing, and the fame of his name is growing and his reputation is growing, it just says this, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. And you would think, wait a minute. What happened? There's a gap in here that we haven't been told about. And verses 14 and 15 just kind of state what's going on in Herod's mind at this point when he hears about what's going on in the life and ministry of Jesus. And then verses 17 to 29 kind of fill in the details for us. Why Herod would be thinking these things? And so verses 14 and 15, we see, when Herod heard of it, again, the ministry of Jesus and all the things that Jesus had been doing and the raising of the dead and his excitement about Jesus and his ministry and his teaching the kingdom and all the things that are going on in Jesus' ministry, Herod is aware of it. He hears about it and he can only imagine one thing as people are saying, John the Baptist has been risen from the dead. And that's why. That's the very source of Jesus' miraculous powers, that somehow something has happened to John the Baptist. So again, we see this idea of Herod having this very superstitious belief that somehow, in some way, John the Baptist is alive, even though he had him executed. And others were saying he is Elijah. And others were saying he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. And again, in Matthew, one of the prophets that are along with Elijah is Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, it says. So people are thinking, okay, this is no ordinary individual. They'll give him that. Now, we don't see the testimony here at this point that are saying the Messiah is here, our Christ is come. We don't see that at this particular point. Only the demons, if you remember, are willing to say, you are the Son of God, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ. You are the one. But at this point, people will not confess at this point or do not recognize who he is. And even his own family members, if you remember in verses 1 through 6, think that he's lost his mind. They are not unwilling to give him the due of his name and saying that he is the one. There's something supernatural about him. All they can see is the fact that, now this is the son of Mary. This is, we know his brothers and sisters. He grew up in our community. He's a carpenter's son. But here, people are starting to speak now. They're starting to say, he's one of the prophets. He's one of the prophets of old. Now remember, Elijah never died. Remember how he was taken up on the chariot. And so there was that speculation, especially from Malachi, talking about Elijah and as being the one that was going to come and prepare the way. Now you remember when John himself was asked that question, are you Elijah? He says, no, I'm not Elijah. And he wasn't lying. He's John the Baptist. He's one. But Jesus in Matthew chapter 14 says, and if you can accept it, John was Elijah. He was the one to come and prepare the way. And so we see all of these different things coming into play here, but they're saying he's Elijah. Others were saying he's one of the prophets, and one of the prophets of old, one of the great prophets. He's come back, and that's why he's able to do the things that he's able to do. Now, in two chapters, less than two chapters, Jesus is going to ask his disciples this very question, who do men say that I am? And they're going to tell him the same thing. They're going to say, well, some think you're one of the prophets. Some think you're Elijah. Some think you're John the Baptist raised from the dead. And then Jesus is going to say to them, but who do you say that I am? And that's where in Matthew chapter 16, we get the great confession of Peter saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And then he warns them not to tell anybody. And he begins then to tell them of his death, about what's going to happen to them. And you know the story. Peter says, that will never take place, never. May it never be. Peter goes from that great confession where God reveals to him the true identity of his son, and to the point where he says, get behind me, Satan, for you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. But here, in this particular instance, again, he says, this is what people are saying. This is the buzz that's going on. But again, remember, and it's like our own day, isn't it? If you ask people who Jesus is, what are they going to say? Well, he was a good man. He was a great teacher. He was a prophet. But unless they really understand the scriptures and God has worked in their hearts, very few in the secular society especially will say he's the Son of God. You know, they can't wrap their mind around that. But that's the work of the Spirit that happens in our hearts and minds that reveals to us through the Word who Jesus is. But here we have it in verse 16, then it continues. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, it's John, whom I beheaded, has risen. Now Proverbs 28:1 says, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Here you have this conscience-stricken Herod, who's saying, oh, great. I thought I got rid of this guy. And here he is. He's risen from the dead, and that's why he's doing all these things. And his mind is just, convicted of this horrible thing that he has done. Well, I don't know how convicted it would have been. Probably more fearful and thinking that somehow John maybe was going to get even with him or take his vengeance out of him. Who knows? But John at this point, or Herod at this point, is concerned. And verse 17, then it tells us why. What happened? What were the details that led to the execution of John the Baptist in verse 17? It says, for Herod himself had sent and had John arrested. We knew that John had been arrested in chapter 1, verse 14. But now we know what's behind the story. And he had him bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Here we have the prophet of old, and the boldness and the courage, even knowing that to speak the truth, you might be executed. You might lose your life. And yet, here's John taking the scriptures. And this is what the prophets did, is they took the law, they took the covenant, they took the law of the Old Testament, and they kept the people accountable. They said, look, this is the covenant. Remember your forefathers as God led them out of Egypt into the desert, and they set up a covenant with them, and your forefathers said, we will keep the covenant. And God says, through Moses, you can't keep it. You're unable to keep it. And they're saying, no, we'll keep it. We'll keep the covenant. And we know the history is that over and over again, they failed to keep the covenant. And the prophets of old would always say, go back to the covenant. Remember the covenant. Remember the promises that God tells you that if you will keep the covenant, He will bless you. If you will not keep the covenant, He will curse you. And they were kind of seen as lawyers, always bringing them back to that document of the covenant, the stipulations of the covenant, saying, come back, remember, repent, turn to God. That there might be those times of refreshing, that there might be those times of forgiveness. Because God is kind and God is merciful and His loving kindness abounds for those who will humble themselves and come before Him. So John, again, goes to the law. And he says to Herod and to Herodias, and I don't know if they were present when he said it or whatever, but he would say, it's unlawful. What you're doing is sinful. And you can go to the book of Leviticus in chapter 18, verse 16, and chapter 20, verse 21, that explicitly forbids a brother to take his wife, a brother to take his brother's wife. And to know her in an intimate way. Now, there were stipulations if that brother died and she was childless, and there were things that were used to provide for that lady. But this isn't the case here. And one of the things that one of the commentators brings out is just how twisted this whole family was, the Herod's family. It's hard to follow. I'm going to read part of what the commentary says about the family. And hopefully you'll be able to follow it. If not, I can make a copy of it for you and you can read it. It helps break it down a little bit. But see if any Old Testament figures come to your mind as well as you hear about Herod and his family. James Edwards, in his book in the Pillar Commentary, writes, the story of John's death contains the names of several members of the Herodian family. And it will be helpful to identify them. The Herodian family tree was as twisted as the trunk of an olive tree. No fewer than four rulers bear the name of Herod in the New Testament. The Herod of our story, Herod Antipas, was the second of four who ruled from the death of his father, Herod the Great, in 4 BC until AD 39. That was Herod Antipas. That was his reign. His official title was Tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, writes, although he popularly enjoyed the title king, his official title was Tetrarch, which literally means ruler of a fourth part. And he ruled in a part of Palestine, and again, the area of Galilee and Perea, where, again, that's where Jesus is doing the biggest part of his ministry. Antipas was the son of the fourth wife of Herod the Great. Herodias was the daughter of, I can't even pronounce the name, Antipas's half-brother, who was murdered by his father Herod. Now, that's a great story, isn't it? I mean, so here, now, remember, Antipas now convinces Herodias, who is his niece, half-niece, to marry him, to leave his half-brother, who again would be the uncle of her. So you see how twisted it's getting? I mean, if they made a movie out of this, they'd make billions of dollars off of this today. I mean, because they think that they can come up with more and more twisted ways to do stories, but I don't see how it can get any worse than this. So anyhow, we have this story coming in here, and Antipas, he's less famous than Herod the Great because he was, he just didn't have as large of an area. But if you read about Herod the Great, that guy was as ruthless as it comes. He, according to Paul Meyer in his book about Herod, he wanted on the day of his death, he ordered the slaughter of a lot of Jews because they knew that they would not be grieving for his death, so he wanted there to be grieving, even if it wasn't over his death, they'd be grieving over someone's death. And thankfully, that order wasn't carried out. But that's how cruel the guy was. And he was paranoid beyond reason. I mean, if he thought one of his sons were coming up and trying to usurp his authority or take over the throne, he had him killed. So that's how ruthless he was. And Antipas wasn't quite as bad, but he was still ruthless. And if you remember in Matthew chapter, I think 14 it is, Jesus calls him that fox, Herod Antipas. And you know that Herod wanted to hear Jesus, but we know that it wasn't until after Jesus had been arrested when Pilate found out. He said, well, that's Herod. Pilate's trying to get out of this whole thing. And he says, let Herod deal with it. I'll send him to Herod to deal with it. And then Herod sends him back. And Herod was happy because he'd been wanting to meet Jesus for some time. But anyhow, that's how twisted it is. And you know, the thing of it is that in order for Herod Antipas to take Herodias as his wife, she first has to leave her husband, which would be a half-brother of Antipas. But he's now got to divorce his wife. He's got to get rid of his wife. And so that's what he does. And that ultimately became his downfall in another area. But I'm not going to go into all those details. But again, Antipas, at the end of it, was he wanted more and more power. He wanted the designation of king. He wanted that kind of authority. And the emperor Caligula then just said, look, you're done. That's it. And he put him in exile. So it's just a crazy story. But it's amazing in all of this of what's going on to realize that this is one of the few stories in the gospel where Jesus isn't really at the center of this story. I mean, as far as it goes in the details of it. Now, ultimately, it has implications for Jesus' ministry, and it has implications, and I think maybe is in a way of saying, look, this is what happens to the prophets. This is what happens to the people of God at times. And ultimately, Jesus himself. And many similarities between John the Baptist and his relation with Herod is Jesus' relationship with Pilate. And we're going to see Herod knows that John is a righteous and holy man. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. Herod, because of the oath that he makes, feels obligated. He's got to follow through. And Pilate, because of the pressure of the people, feels like he doesn't have a choice either. He tries to wash his hands of it and say, it's your deal. I'm not having anything to do with this. Yet we know that yet he himself is responsible. But as we go back again into the story, we find that John had been telling saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. She wouldn't let it go. She wants John dead. She despises him. The malice within her own heart is not going to be satisfied until John is executed. But Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. And Matthew tells us not only was he afraid of John, but he was afraid of the people for the high regard that the people had of John. And so he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. That's an interesting statement. You know, here John, he just like likes listening to John preach, but he doesn't really understand it, but there's something about him that he just can't not go listen to. And, you know, it's a kind of a sidebar. It can happen in our own lives. You know, here's John, or Herod. He has the opportunities to hear the truth. He has the opportunities to repent. I mean, I'm sure John is not just sitting down and talking with him. He's telling him the word. He's telling him, as a prophet, God's word and what's going on. And yet, here we have Herod not getting it, which again indicates that without the Spirit of God enlightening the heart and bringing the dead heart to life, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural man does not receive the things of God, and he cannot. He's unable to. But it's the Spirit who gives life, the Spirit who gives understanding to know. But here's John. He's a hearer of the word. He's a hearer of the word, but he's not, as James writes, an effectual doer. He's not one who follows the word and listens to the word and does the word. You know, James says, prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who what? Delude themselves. This morning, if we are hearers of the word only, if we just come on Sunday mornings and hear the word and we don't practice the word, if we're not desirous to be obedient to the word, if we're not desirous to demonstrate our love to God by keeping his commandments, because his commandments for those who love him are not burdensome, then the scriptures tell us we're deluded. We're deluding ourselves. We're deceiving ourselves. John says the same thing in his epistle. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. It's so easy to deceive ourselves. It's so easy to convince ourselves that we're righteous and that we're religious and we're really not that bad because I go to church. I heard the message. I listened to him preach. And yet, if there's no fruit, if the word is not impacting our hearts and minds, if we're not moved to obedience, if we're not moved to put our faith in Christ, then we're just deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And that's, see, Herod. What's going on in his life? Probably hearing some of the best sermons that have ever been preached by one of the greatest prophets of old. And yet he's not moved to faith and repentance. A certain day in 21, Mark calls it a strategic day when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee when his daughter Herodias, be his half-daughter, remember, I don't know how it would be his great-niece, half, you know, comes and dances. And again, this is how perverted sin is and how corrupt it is. And we glamorize it in so many different ways, and yet this is where it's leading to the depths. And that's why in Romans chapter 1, when Paul's talking about the depravity of human heart and their unwillingness to recognize him as God or to give him thanks, it says he gives people over to the degradation of their lives and they're going deeper and deeper into sin. And it's only by his grace and mercy that we see our need and turn in faith for the forgiveness that we need. And here we have Herodias coming before her stepdad and dancing. And most of the commentators say it was probably a very sensual dance. She pleased Herod, and all the guests were pleased. And at this point, they're probably all men who are there, and you have Herod's stepdaughter coming in and putting on this dance and pleases him. And he's probably, at this point, had a few too many to put it mildly, and he's puffed up in his own imagination of his own power, and he says, I'll give you up to half of my kingdom. He didn't even have the authority to do that. And yet here he is, and making this emphasis upon the fact that I'll give you whatever you want, up to half my kingdom, and he did it in front of all these people, so that she goes and asks her mother, and her mother knows exactly what she wants. Whether she was the one who instigated the whole thing in the first place, we're not really told. And yet, she comes in and says, I want John the Baptist's head. And she goes and she takes it to another level and says, I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. And it says she immediately went. She wanted to go back and do it before Herod sobers up and changes his mind. And now he's caught in this oath that he's made in front of all these witnesses, and he feels obligated to fulfill, rather than say no, or rather than experience the humiliation and do and say, I spoke foolishly, I should have never made that kind, you can have anything else, but not that, he says, okay. He gives in. And John the Baptist is executed and brought, the head is brought, and she gives it to her mother. And again, how corrupt and how wicked. And we're told that the disciples of John came and took his body away and laid it in a tomb. You know, the thing that I think about this in John and the thing of his life, again, I mentioned a couple weeks ago, Matthew chapter 11, John's in prison and he's wondering. At this point, he's got questions. Are you the one? Or should we expect another? And, of course, Jesus demonstrates the power, his miraculous power, and he tells his disciples to go back and tell John, "Blessed is he who does not fall away on account of me." Again, emphasizing, he said, even when I'm not doing the things that you want me to do, even though I'm my kingdom is different than maybe how you imagined it, yet blessed are those who by faith will trust in me, believe in me, and they won't fall away. And we see this question, but I just wonder what John, I mean, his own mind as he's thinking these things, and who knows? I mean, you know, you even have to think, as I try to put myself in there, and again, it's not always the best thing to do, but to put myself in that position and thinking, you know, I'd probably start feeling pretty sorry for myself. Saying, boy, you know, here I am doing all the things that God wanted me to do. And, you know, I'm one of God's servants. And I was faithful to preach the word. I didn't back down in preaching the word to Herod even. I was bold and courageous to do what God had called me to do. And here I am sitting in prison, not knowing if today is going to be the day I'm going to lose my life. And then the question is saying, is he really the one? Did I get it right? Did I get it right? And then he loses his life. And again, as people look at that and they think, you know, was John successful to do what God called him to, or did he fail? Well, if we look at the history of the prophets, he fits right into the mold of the prophets, doesn't he? Because what happened? Many of the prophets were mistreated. And later on in Mark, he's going to tell the parable of the vineyard and how he sent his servants and how God sent his people to him and ultimately sent his son, and they killed them all. And when he told that, the Pharisees knew exactly what he was saying. Jesus was pointing to them and the corruptness of their own heart and their forefathers killing the prophets. They built these wonderful tombs for them afterwards. But yet they were the ones who killed them and their forefathers. So what does all this have to do with the disciples going out and disciples returning and all the things that so far in Matthew or Mark chapter 6 we've seen? First of all, it starts off, Jesus himself is without honor in his hometown and among his own family and his own relatives. There's no honor for him. So his disciples have to realize Jesus' words in John chapter 15, remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So we're not greater than Jesus. We're not greater than our master. Look what they did to our master. They killed him. Look what they've done to the prophets of old. They've killed him. And the story that we see here, John the Baptist, in the midst of all this, in the midst of the ministry, and even as Matthew brings out in the sending of the 12, is saying, you're going to be taken before courts, you're going to be taken before kings, and you're going to have to give an account on for what you're doing. But again, they're encouraged as saying, when that happens, you won't be by yourself. The Spirit of God will be there, and he will tell you what to say. He will help you to know what to say. So God gives us his grace. God gives us everything that we need in order to obey him, in order to follow him in whatever the calling of our lives might be, whether it be through suffering and trials, whatever it might be. If God has called us to it, He will give us the grace in order to walk in obedience to do it. You know, if you're like me, I think of, if I'm doing everything that, if I'm having my devotions, if I'm spending time in prayer, if I'm sharing my faith, if I'm doing all the things that God, I feel like God told me, then my life should be going pretty smooth. Thinking I shouldn't, you know, I should be able to pay all the bills. I should be able to, you know, have a little extra, spend however I want to on myself, however I want. Life will be pretty good. And sometimes our minds don't leave categories for like this and saying, look, you know, by God's grace, I'm walking with Him. I'm trying to do what He wants me to do. I'm trying to be faithful, and I'm suffering. The things we realize is that God disciplines those He loves. God considers us as children, as His children in that. We see things like, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And the promises in many places of Scripture are saying, you know, that these trials have a place in our life. But again, the temptation for us is to say, you know, God is, to blame God and to say somehow God isn't fair and all that. But what's James go on to say as he says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life for those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted that I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. And then he goes on to give the source of our temptations and the source of our sin. And then he reminds us, says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadows. God's intention is always for our good, even in the trials that are brought into our life. Satan's intentions and the intentions of the world, the flesh, and the devil is always to get us to sin. God's is to, so that we'll be approved, so that we'll show ourselves genuine, and so receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. But in all this, again, it's the cost of discipleship. And we don't hear that much anymore, do we? We don't say, count the cost. Count the cost of what it would be to be a follower of Christ. Because there are, you know, birds of the air have nests, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests. But what? The Son of Man has no place to lay His head. It was Jesus' word to somebody who says, I'll follow you. And he said, wait, count the cost. I want you to count the cost. Consider. Consider what it will be. But again, as Chuck prayed this morning, you know, Jesus' own example, consider Him who endured the cross. You know, it's for the joy set before Him. He was able to endure it, despising its shame. And all the things that were accomplished afterwards, He kept His eyes upon the joy that was before Him. And that's also in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of what God calls us to go through, is to keep our eyes upon Him so that we don't become weak and lose heart. But in all this, I believe it is, again, as a precursor to say, look, John is persecuted, John is executed. It's an indication, again, in Jesus' own life, many of the similarities, even the Old Testament prophets, but Jesus arrested. They're both holy men. They're both righteous. Jesus is ultimately the righteous. He is the innocent. And He is killed as well. So how much more for His followers? So we can imagine that our lives are going to be pain-free and suffering-free and trial-free. And many of our brothers and sisters in Christ know exactly the depths of the suffering. When to be baptized publicly is to sign their death certificate. To not know if, what day somebody might jump out and have them executed because of their faith in Christ. So it makes our trials and our sufferings look pretty insignificant in light of the kind of suffering that we see people putting on the line for their faith. And yet, not to downplay completely the trials in our own life, because those are things that significantly where on the one hand God is trying to approve us and to strengthen our faith and to show us approved as genuine. And the enemy of our souls is seeking to devour us so that we'll lose our faith. He's trying to sift us like wheat, like he did with Peter, so that our faith will fail. And yet, here we have the complete, open, honest indication to say, look, if you're going to follow me, you're going to come on my terms. And part of that might be suffering. But you count the cost, knowing that it's worth it. It's worth it. For the joy set before him, the treasure, the glory of the risen King, our Lord Jesus Christ, it will be so worth it, even if we have to suffer in this life for years. Yet the indication is it's nothing in comparison to the glory that is to be revealed, as Paul says. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your goodness. Lord, it's hard to think of times when we might have to be persecuted or made fun of because of our faith, and yet we know that it is worth it. We know from your word that the glory to be revealed is nothing in comparison to the light and momentary sufferings that we experience in this life. Lord, I pray that you will help us, that you will help us to be bold and courageous in our witness, and that you would cause your word to go forth with great power and effect and people's lives again be transformed. Help us to walk in obedience, even if that obedience leads us down the path of suffering and trials. We pray that you'll give us your grace to make your name great, to proclaim your name and your fame as wonderful and marvelous, that others might also desire to know you. We pray, Father, as well as in our own hearts, that we wouldn't be like Herod, enjoying to hear the word or enjoying to listen to sermons or do our own devotionals, but yet not having any desire whatsoever to walk in obedience. Lord, deceiving ourselves and walking in the darkness and thinking somehow we are having fellowship with you in the darkness, not turning from our sin and deceiving ourselves. Lord, I pray that you will keep us from that self-deception, that we will know the glorious truth of the gospel, that there is forgiveness, that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you for the good news. Thank you for the power of the gospel. We thank you for your mercy that you have extended to us and drawn us to yourself. We know we didn't deserve it. We know we can't earn it. We know it's all by grace. So, Lord, we thank you and praise you and worship you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.